Well, I will say Shabbat Shalom as always. And in thinking about the message today, I kind of realized there are many types of messages that a person can consider giving on Sabbath, all of which are very appropriate. But, you know, there's like doctrinal messages where we talk about God's instructions, you know, and Him telling us, you know, how to live. And there are prophetic messages that deal with eschatology, you know, end time events. And there's Christian living messages where we talk about kind of how to apply God's ways in our lives. Things like, you know, how to pray, how to get the most out of fasting and Bible study. You know, basically how to be engaged in what we call spiritual warfare. And there's other types as well, but there's also what I'm going to call kind of faith builder messages. And I like those because I like to say that these messages are where God gets to show off a bit. We get a glimpse into His amazing mind, His power, and the grandeur that is our great God. I think about, for instance, years ago when I gave that message about the universe. And I said at the beginning of that, hey, we're going to let God show off today. And we talked about the great expanse of the universe. And then we came back down to here. And then we went the other direction and looked at the small world that God has made, to clear down to DNA and the smallest of everything in the universe, the quark. And we saw how this crazy dynamic range that God has, and again, it displays His grandeur and strengthens our faith. You know, it builds our confidence. When we review Bible prophecy that has already been fulfilled, there's hundreds of things in our Bibles that God foretold would make happen, and then He did. And He gets to show off a bit. Who else but God can write history ahead of time? But that's what He does. And we see that, and it builds our faith, strengthens us, and encourages us than when we see that our great God is in control. So how many know that God doesn't do anything without a purpose, right? In fact, there isn't a word that He speaks. There isn't anything He does without having a great purpose for it. And many times that purpose is to reveal part of Himself and His plan. The holy days are a great example of that, aren't they? You know, we're told to keep those days, and on the surface, you go, okay, why? You know, why is God having us do that? But then as we keep them, we understand then, we grow in understanding of what they mean, and they become this tremendously exciting revelation that we end up building our lives around. A great blessing and a great encouragement. So today, in leading up to this, I'm going to propose that the tabernacle that God instructed Moses and the Israelites to build is another one of these types of things. Within what God told them to do out there in that desert has great meaning and great revelation in it. You know, he didn't have them do any of this stuff for no reason, just for the heck of it, to see if they would obey or not. No. Everything in that tabernacle had a reason and a purpose. And it was to point to and to symbolize many things about His plan for them and for us. And most importantly, it pointed to Christ. And so what is cool is that where we live now in the timeline, we can look back, and from our vantage point, this side of Yeshua's sacrifice, we're able to recognize many of the things that God was actually prophesying in the way that He had this tabernacle done and the things that went on within His boundaries that that they didn't even probably understand. There's a popular saying that says that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed and the New is the Old revealed. I would say that saying doesn't hold any truer than its application to the tabernacle. Because in doing so, we once again can see how God, like, he declares the end from the beginning. How he has everything planned out, how sovereign he is in making his will a reality. When we see these things that he does like this and recognize how far in advance he did it and to what level of detail that we're going to touch a little bit on today, I don't think it can do anything but strengthen your faith and your trust in him. So I thought it would be kind of fun to do a little walk through the tabernacle and just see some of the symbolism that God put into this. Because while they lived it, we probably have, I know we do, a much better perspective and understanding of what they were doing now that the Messiah has come. So sound good? On your screen is an artist rendering of the tabernacle. And in front down here, is a model that I bought and spent a few hours putting that thing together. It came in a bag and I just finished it this morning. This part comes off so you can see in the tabernacle, or in the holy place. But it's a simple model. There's a lot of detail there that is not shown. I wish it was painted, but I'm not that good at painting. To show some of the different colors. But God gave an incredible amount of detail when he specified this tabernacle. In fact, there are about 50 chapters in the Bible outlining this tabernacle. And, you know, when you think about Bible terms, the whole creation was handled in a chapter. There's 50 chapters in the Bible, every little detail. And like I said, God doesn't do anything without a reason. And so when we're reading about the tabernacle, when you sit down and look at this, don't skip past things, because every little thing has a purpose, it has a meaning, there's some symbology, if that's a word, I think it is, in there. So don't skip past things. With all those chapters devoted to the tabernacle, do you think maybe God was trying to tell us something? You think maybe there might be some gems in there? I think there is. Because everything, we talk about the materials that they used, the dimensions that was given, the orientation, the colors, everything is either symbolic or purposeful, or in most cases, both. You know, we're not going to have time to cover everything here. That's not my purpose. Just like this model really isn't complete, it's not illustrating everything either. So I guess it's kind of a perfect example for this message. But this is going to be a general overview, and kind of my plan was, after giving this message during discussion today, I'm just going to see what level of interest there is. If this is something that y'all think is pretty cool and you want to dive in deeper than this overview, we can do that. Maybe we'll make a little series on it, or we can move on, but we'll talk about it afterwards. This is called the tabernacle because the word in Hebrew literally means to dwell. God's presence was there in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, as this shows. And that came down right on the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies, right there, and landed. God's presence was there, and that's really the first very important point that I want to make about the tabernacle. God dwelt there. He dwelt there. Exodus 25:8 says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell, that I may tabernacle among them." See, God visited people before the wilderness. I mean, he visited Abraham several times. Of course, you know, he visited Moses and others. But the last time he dwelt with man was in the garden. And so here he is coming to dwell again, to tabernacle with them. And we also know that later on, Yeshua did what? He came in the flesh and he tabernacled with us in physical form. John 1:14 says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that dwelt there again is the Greek word for tabernacle. So the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. So we have him as a tabernacle in the flesh as Yeshua, and we have the tabernacle in the somebody's pushing the gate down there. So we have him as the tabernacle in flesh and represented here, because it was the Word that came as Yeshua that was in that pillar of cloud, that was in that fire in the wilderness tabernacle. The tabernacle in the wilderness, guys, is a foreshadow, hear this, of God in the flesh as Yeshua. Yeshua came and exposed and fulfilled all the symbolism, all that detail that God had them, and he had them, put into this thing. It's a representation of him and his work, as you're going to see. And this is not conjecture. Yeshua told us this plainly. Remember that later, when the temple was built, it was patterned off of and was basically a more permanent model of the temporary tabernacle in the wilderness. And look what Yeshua said about that. John 2, verse 18 says this. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And Yeshua answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And the Jews said, "Well, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" And he said very plainly, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So I want you to realize, as you study the tabernacle, that it was Yeshua giving these instructions for his dwelling, his tabernacle. It was to reflect him and his work down to the last detail. It's interesting, even the names, there were many craftsmen that worked on this stuff. But the Bible only lists two, and it's really interesting that those were the two names that he cited and what those names meant. Exodus 36:1 says, "And Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded." The name Bezalel means in the shadow of God. The tabernacle is a shadow of Yeshua. And Bezalel was the son of Uri, and Uri means light. Aholiab means tent of my father. So even these names are pointing to the fact that it was to serve as a shadow of the Son of God, the light of the world, who would connect us back to the tent or tabernacle of the Father as he tabernacled with his people. I've titled this Christ and the Tabernacle, and I've done that on purpose because I want to restrict our view today to the symbology of the physical Yeshua tabernacle. So we're looking at the physical Yeshua and his work, and comparing in the symbology with the tabernacle in the wilderness. Because while that is the case, and they reflect, I don't know why it's doing that. Somebody's down there messing. Just ignore it. So while those two things reflect each other, okay, it's not the only application of the symbology in the wilderness. We could do another message on that same tabernacle symbolizing the next tabernacle after the physical Yeshua. Where did the physical Yeshua say he was going to tabernacle next? In you and I. And that symbology is embedded in the tabernacle as well. Okay. Still another message is how it also mirrors the revelation that we have about the heavenly tabernacle, God's throne. You would be surprised at how much those two things mirror each other. Okay. There's also a lot of symbology for the church itself, and how you know, you and me, how we come to the Father through this. So there's just a lot of meaning within the details of those 50 chapters. But let's notice how first today. Let's look at how God set up this tabernacle in the wilderness to be a representation of what he was going to do when he came to tabernacle as Yeshua. How Yeshua came was extraordinary for a god, wasn't it? When you think about it. See, the pagan gods set themselves up on the high places, on the mountains. And you were to go up to them. Okay, they always built their temples on the mountains, on the high places. And you were to go up to them. But Yeshua didn't do that. Consider this in Philippians 2. Have this in your mind, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who existing in the form of God didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. What's the point? The point is, God didn't stay on the mountain. He revealed himself on the mountain. He wanted them to know that he was God. But he didn't stay there. He came down to the people. He did not demand that they come up to him. That very thing foreshadowed how that Yeshua would also lower himself, emptying himself, and becoming a little lower than the angels, as it says in Hebrews 2, to come in the flesh and do the work of the Messiah. Very God coming to the people. And see, we should be able to relate with that, because that's exactly what God did with each of us. We didn't chase him down. He tapped us on the shoulder. We were enmity against him. Right? He came to us. That fire and that cloud came down off of the mountain and down to the people in a very stark contrast with all the false pagan gods, and in a direct revelation to what God would do as Yeshua later on. Okay, speaking of being in contrast with the false pagan gods, it brings up the next point, which is brought to light by how the tabernacle was actually oriented. See, the false gods were sun worshipers. They were mostly sun gods. So the people worshiped towards the rising sun. You know, still today we see that, you know, on our Easter sunrise services, right? It's a throwback to the god of Eshtar, another sun god. So in pagan religions, they worship and they pray towards the east, where the sun comes up. But God directed that the tabernacle always be oriented east to west. Why? He always oriented it this way. Just like that. Why? Because you see, in order to get in there, what did you have to do? You had to walk up here and turn your back on every other pagan god to come into his sanctuary, to come into his tabernacle. You had to turn your back on everybody else. You came in that eastern gate, the only gate. You notice that? It's the only gate. And then when you came in, you were worshiping, you were looking to God towards the west. The exact opposite of all the other pagan worship. Even today, I don't know, just me. I'm not directing this as any sort of doctrine. But you know, when I go into my quiet place to pray, and I have a choice about it because I'm private and I've got my room, I put my back to the east and I pray to the west. You know, might say, well, that's silly or whatever. But you know what? It's just one more thing that I stop and think about and say, God, I want to do that. I want to put my back to anything and everything that stands between me and you, that might be a god to me, you know. Do I pray other directions? I just did a few minutes ago. Of course I do. It's not something, you know, ritualistic or anything. But when I have a choice, I put my back to him. And I pray to the west. And that's what God wanted them to do. That's what he wants us to do symbolically, is to turn our backs on anything that would compete with God as our king. The only way in that tabernacle was that eastern gate. Which brings up my next point. That gate, that door. See, it's the only door. It's the only way in. And this whole thing you're going to see represents Christ and his work. And so does that door, every little thing. And that represents him too. Because there's only one way to the Father. And it's through the door of Yeshua. John 14:6 says, Yeshua said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in none other, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. Yeshua himself said he was the door. In John 10, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, one who doesn't enter by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But one who enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Yeshua therefore said to them again, plainly, most assuredly, I tell you, I am the sheep's door. One door to the tabernacle, one way to the Father, and that's Yeshua. You have to go through the door to get into a relationship with God. Otherwise, you're cut off. Which brings up my next point. That's why there's a fence. You notice there's a fence around it. Notice it went clear to the ground. Okay, couldn't sneak under it. It was tall enough, actually, that you couldn't see over it. And if you scaled that and got in any other way but that door, you were a thief and a robber. The fence was made of linen, white linen. White represents purity. Notice that there is purity that encircles God, okay? It surrounds him. Just as the wilderness temple, this tabernacle, surrounded God, right, in impurity, what happened with the physical Yeshua? When he was successful and was sacrificed, he was surrounded in white linen and then buried. And he's surrounded here in white linen The white representing purity also applies to us. You know, when God made us originally, he made us pure. And you know, in Genesis, he says every day, you know, you created this and that and everything. And then at the end, he says, and it was good. But on the sixth day when he created man, he said what? He said it was very good. Why? Because we were created in his image and he is pure. And so the white linen also represents, in a sense, man. But the problem is, this is set out in the wilderness. This is not in the Garden of Eden anymore. This is out in the wilderness, and I've been there, and it's a dirty, dusty place. There ain't nothing to stop the wind, and it goes. And let me tell you something, that white linen on the outside isn't white anymore. It turns tarnished with sin being where it's at. Okay? But there's some extra biblical text by the ancients that said that inside the inside of that tabernacle, that linen stayed pure white. And there was this stark contrast between the outside of that linen and the inside. It's extra biblical. I tend to believe it though, because the fence is a picture, it's a symbol of the enmity that separates us from God. And what is that? It's sin. But inside the tabernacle was the cure, the way to make one white again. The fence represents the enmity that we have with God when we're outside of his calling, and the purity that we have when we are within a relationship with him. And you'll notice that there's only one place in there that didn't have the fence, and that's the door. The door, right, was not the white linen. It didn't get the dirt. Why? Because the door represents Yeshua, and Yeshua was sinless. It was sinless. The covering of that part was completely different and was in blue and scarlet and purple as God directed. And I had to sideline a few things. We'd have to take a long trip to talk about color in order to talk about further symbolism of that door. But it too, like everything else, even as we're talking about this fence, has tremendous meaning. There is symbolism, guys, in the stakes. There is symbolism in the rope, what it was made out of, and how it was made. There is symbolism in the fabric of the fence, how the characteristics of that linen. There's symbolism in the metals. Okay, we'll talk a little bit about that more later, but the bottom of the posts were covered in a different metal than the top of the posts. Again, we'd have to take a sideline and talk about the characteristics of these various metals for you to get that. But even the wood itself, the acacia wood that the posts were made of, have deep symbolic meaning. There's even symbolism in the number of posts on each side and front and back. The number of, and it corresponds to the number of stakes. And there's symbolism in that. We just can't cover it all. God, the detail that God went to in this, it really, truly, it's amazing. As you move through that door, you come into what is called the courtyard. Now, I've heard it described as the inner court, and I've also heard it described as the outer court. So I don't know. Maybe they're saying inner court as to distinguish from being inside versus outside, or maybe outer court distinguishing between being here and being in the holy place. So I don't know. Either way, it's the courtyard. And it was accessible by all the nation of Israel. Now think about that. It was accessible to everyone who had been called out of Egypt. And we recognize that symbology of Egypt as being sin. And so all of Israel that were called out, that were called out of sin, could come into this courtyard. Just like he calls people today. And they have to come through the door to begin that relationship with God. This courtyard is where people would come in and they would bring their sacrifices to atone for sin that they were confessing. And we understand that's the first step, isn't it? When we are called into a relationship with God, is to confess our sin. And the wages of sin is death, right? So the penalty has to be paid. And so all the work of the sacrificial system was done in this courtyard, okay? The direct correlation to the ultimate one-time sacrifice of Yeshua is obvious, okay? I don't think we have to cover that. But what is in this courtyard? Well, there's two things. There's a bronze altar and a bronze laver, basically a wash basin. It's the only two things. All the rest of the space is used for room to work and to bring the animals in to the altar. The priests were there and doing their work. You know, altar is just, it's translated from a word that means a place of slaughter or a place of sacrifice. That's all it really means. Yeshua literally was crucified on an altar because it was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of slaughter. Yeshua was sacrificed on an altar. That's where he died. This is the altar as recreated by the place in Jordan. When we went to Israel, we actually visited that, and I think I showed you guys videos of that. We visited that recreation, that to scale of the tabernacle. And this is a picture of how they reconstructed that. The altar was a square altar. It was covered in bronze. We call it copper, okay? Bronze, copper, same thing. It had bronze horns on each corner. And a big grate was about halfway up, right in here was the grate. These were acacia wood poles covered in bronze. Everything in there was covered with bronze, okay? You notice the that was a coal fork and a shovel. There were bowls. There were all sorts of things that were made, and they were all covered in copper. Why? Because copper has a remarkable ability to dispense heat, okay? So God knew what he was doing. This was made out of acacia wood, and the copper covering was to protect the acacia wood from burning. And copper was one of only three metals used in all of the tabernacle. Copper, silver, and gold. Without taking time to elaborate, the copper, or bronze, as you'll read in your Bible, was symbolic of judgment, okay? So this is like the area in this courtyard. It's all about judgment. The copper covered altar was raised off the ground with stones. Trust me, they had a lot of them. There wasn't any shortage of stones for them to do that with. They would carry it with these poles when they moved, and then they would set up the stones, and they would set it on there so they would have this void space underneath, like here, to, you know, make the fire. Once they made that fire, God told them, you are not to let that fire go out until his presence, you know, went up and they were directed to move. That fire was to stay the whole time. Why? Because it was a picture of Yeshua's sacrifice being eternal. It was eternal. Okay? It was complete. The ramp, they would always have a ramp because they would need to move the animals up to the altar, and then they would tie the animal to the horns. Now that's interesting too, because the horns were the horns are representative of God's power. And so when they would tie those horn the animals to there, it was kind of symbolizing that there's no way other than right here to escape judgment. Okay, you're not going to escape judgment. We're tying you on to the power of God right here. So then the animal then was of course killed and placed on the grate and burned over the fire. Now, Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, right? Why? Because the life is in the blood. We've covered that. We've discussed that a lot before. So the relationship to this with Yeshua and his sacrifice really is obvious, right? The major difference, of course, is the fact that they had to do this over and over, right? Because what would they do? They would come, we kind of covered this in the message about the two goats, because they would lay hands on that animal. The person that was coming up and confessing the sin would confess it to the priest. The priest would lay his hands on the animal and confess that sin, transferring that sin into the blood of that animal, into the life of that animal. And then it was sacrificed, okay? But the difference is that when Yeshua gave his life, it was pure, it was clean. There was no sin in it. And so therefore, because he's God, he was able to do that once for all. Hebrews 10 says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Enough said? Okay, I have to keep moving. So let's talk about the other thing in the courtyard, the copper laver. This was the only thing in the entire tabernacle. And that's what I'm going to fund. There's a lot we could talk about with this laver, but I won't focus on this. It was the only thing that its dimensions were not given. There was no instruction for how big to make this, either in size, weight, nothing. No instructions for its dimension. And I sat and I thought about that. And the more I thought about it, I thought, you know what? That is really cool. Because what this laver represents has no dimension. It has no limitation. It has no limits to the effect that it can have in doing its job. This thing was made out of the copper mirrors that the ladies took out of Egypt. It was basically a bronze bowl with water in it. And only the priests, now I told you everybody was able to come in here, but only the priests were allowed to at the copper laver. And so in order to do so, they had to go and they had to make a sacrifice at the altar, and then they would move to the bronze laver to wash their hands and their feet to get clean prior to being able to walk in then to the holy place. They had to approach God clean. That symbolism's obvious, right? You know, if you're going to go in there, you got to go in clean. But now I want you to think for a minute about all the symbolism that you can conjure up in the Bible. There's a lot of it around water. I mean, we do a foot washing. We talked about the water ceremony at the feast. Yeshua calling himself the living water. You know, he's saying if you drink of this water, you're going to live forever. You'll never thirst again. You'll have eternal life. We could spend all afternoon on water symbolism. We'd be washed in the water of the Word. And don't forget about baptism. Okay, so what does all this point to when you think about all of that? We must understand that the water here represents a process of cleansing and sanctification. Being sanctified means set apart for holy use, with the water within this copper laver signified that. The priest made a sacrifice at the altar for sin, but then he had to come after that and be washed in the water of the word. He had to be baptized. He had to be washed and cleansed in order to be fit for service in the holy place. Isn't that just like us? When we confess our sin, then we accept the sacrifice of Yeshua as our Savior as payment for that sin. Okay? That all happens at the altar. Then we must press on to be washed in the waters of baptism, washed by the water of the Word to learn how to obey our new King, to drink in of the water of Yeshua in order to have His Spirit in us and have that life in us that He talks about. Become a humble servant then to be able to wash others in that water. It's a picture of the process of sanctification that was acted out in this tabernacle and then expanded and explained by Yeshua in life, in word, and in deed. Because you see, there is no limit. There's no dimension. There's no end to what that water can cleanse us of. There is no limit to the eternal life that living water that comes from Yeshua gives us. And there is no dimension given for that labor. It's really cool. So now at this point, so far, let's look at what we're doing. Okay, we've covered. We were outside this fence, right? We're outside. We're living in sin. We're cut off from a relationship with God. We're able to then come through the door, which is Yeshua. We're able to go in to the courtyard to have fellowship with others, to offer sacrifice, in our case, to accept the sacrifice that's already done, and then move on to doing what? To the bronze laver and be baptized. Isn't that the message? Isn't that the general message out there in most circles of Christianity today? Come to Christ, come through the door, confess your sins at the altar, accept Yeshua's sacrifice, okay, on your behalf, and then be immersed in the waters of baptism. Come to Christ, accept Him, and be baptized. Right? Now we're done. We're good. And I will say, unfortunately, this is where most people stop. Because that's what they're taught, but they're done. So they literally spend the rest of their lives roaming around in this courtyard. They're doing some good works. They're helping others. They're inviting other people into the courtyard. They're helping them as they come in. But you see, guys, that water in that laver had no dimension. It wasn't just for baptism. We are to be sanctified by it, cleaned by it, washed in the water of the Word. We are called to be more than just wanderers in the courtyard. I kind of think about this as the wedding guests. Do you want to be a wedding guest and hang out forever in the courtyard? Or do you want to go into the holy place and be married to your Savior, sanctified and set apart for holy use? You are called to be a priest. Now look, it was only the priests that went into that holy place. To move from the courtyard and into there, the priests had to be washed and sanctified. And in there, where only the priests go. And the priests are those defined as the ones that came in, sacrificed for sin, washed, sanctified, ready, okay? Well, once you go in there, you find three more things. And they were all gold. Into that next room. All gold. No more bronze. Silver, by the way, is what represents, in terms of these metals, sideline, represents man. We could cover that later, if you want. But anyway, we didn't have time to discuss the metals. So out in the courtyard, it's all about judgment and the bronze. Once you move into the Holy of Holies, everything in there, the holy place and the Holy of Holies, is gold. Gold is the metal representing God, because gold represents like the eternal, like glorious, characteristics of God. We have to do a study of the characteristics of gold in order to back that up, but we got to move along. But the point is, there's no more copper in this place, because judgment is done through the justification at the altar of sacrifice, and then the sanctification that occurs at the bronze laver. Then when we move into the holy place, the focus is no longer on judgment, but on the purity and the goodness of God and the relationship with Him. Under the covering, you'll notice that there are several layers to this. There's red, there's the animal covering, and then there's the scarlet and the white, and then the pattern of the cherubim on next. Not going to cover those. Because I think, hopefully you remember, I forget which message it was, I think it was about the series on light. We kind of covered color a little bit and what those different layers mean. So I'm not going to cover that again. But inside here, there's two rooms. There's the holy place, and then, so of course, there's a veil. And you move into that veil, there's the holy place, and then another veil, and you go into the Holy of Holies. In the first place, there were three items in there. There was a lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. Then the second room, of course, contained the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. First, we'll look at the table of showbread. It was called the Bread of Presence. And on this table was 12 loaves, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it symbolized the provision that Yahweh made for Israel in the wilderness, when the manna, of course, was provided every day. These loaves were replaced at the end of each week by the priests. And, get this, only the priests were allowed to eat the bread. Like we just did with water, think about how many times Yeshua referred to bread or used bread to explain things. He fed the 5,000 with bread. He referred to himself over and over as the bread of life. He gave us the symbol of bread representing his body and said, if we eat that bread, we'll never hunger and have eternal life, just like the water. And so remember now it's only the priests that get to eat that bread. So it's easy to see in retrospect for us all that this bread meant to Yeshua. I mean, the whole tabernacle represented himself, and he himself said he's the bread of life. We read that in John 6. Verse 58 says, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And in verse 35, Yeshua said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So that symbolism, I think, is pretty easy to see, right? That bread represented, again, over and over, Yeshua our Messiah. Let's move to the golden lampstand. I got to this, I really struggled about what to include here today because there's so much. And I just want to say, we talked about the laver having no dimension, this didn't have dimension either, except for it kind of referred to the length of a branch once, but it wasn't very specific. But the one thing that God did specify was its weight. It was to weigh a certain amount. And in today's weight measurements, what we believe to be, it would have weighed about 80 pounds. Guys, this was to be made of solid gold. Do that math. There's 16 ounces in a pound, and there's 80 pounds. I think, I can't remember the numbers exactly, but it was like 12 or 1300 ounces. Gold's running about 1300 an ounce right now. That lampstand in today's money would be somewhere just under $2 million. How much? Yeah. I think it's like $1.6 or $1.7 or $8 million, depending upon how much you decide gold is worth today. It was to be a talent of pure gold. Now, that very valuable lampstand was talked about all through the Bible, clear into Revelation, from Psalms, clear into Revelation. There's symbolism everywhere. We could talk at length about the symbolism of the special oil that was used only in this lampstand. Okay? I think we've even talked about that before, I think, with the series about the... what would it have been? Anyway, it doesn't matter. You'll notice that it was kind of fashioned as a tree, which symbolized the tree of life in the garden. And what did the tree of life represent? Okay, when you go to the tree of life, you represent what? Following God, following Yeshua. So it represented Yeshua. The flowers and the almonds on the branches represent new life that Yeshua brings. The almond trees were the first trees to bloom in the spring. So it was the first of the new life. But I want to focus on these seven branches. Seven is the number of completion, as we know. Seven is the number of spirits recorded in Isaiah chapter 11. And then Solomon records a similar list. And it goes like this. It's like him, which is God, Yeshua, at the center, that main branch. And then coming off of that, there's wisdom, understanding, discernment, counsel, and then the two outside ones is the fear of God. What does the Bible say? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, right? And what do all of those things have in common? Light. Light. Wisdom, the law, it says, is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Understanding, discernment, counsel. It's all light. It's all illumination. It's all understanding. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of all of that. And what's at the center? Yeshua. All of those things, all of that understanding, all of that teaching, all of that light coming off of Him, branching off of the light of the world. His light shining during all 7 days of creation, right? I mean, I gave a whole series on light. The Bible over and over again says that God is light. And when we walk into that holy place, all covered, right? Besides everything, dark in there except for that light. That was the only light, which corresponds directly to like the new heaven and the new earth, where it says in Revelation, would have been what? Chapter 21. No need of the sun by day or the moon by night, because the glory of the Lord will illuminate the world. So indeed, Yeshua is definitely represented by the lampstand. It's His tabernacle. It's His lampstand. He's the light of the world. This is the message which we've heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light. How much clearer can you be? And in Him is no darkness at all. John 8 says that Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. As long as I am in the world, Yeshua said, I am the light of the world. He said, I have come as light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. I could give you about 100 more. The Bible's very clear that he's light. I think you get the point. So let's move to the third thing in the holy place was the altar of incense. It was also known as the meeting place. Now, doesn't that make sense? The meeting place? Because it's symbolic. The incense rising up to God is symbolic of prayer. So this was called the meeting place. There are multiple references to this correlation throughout Scripture, from Psalms to Revelation. What we see here then is a representation of how we meet God in prayer. The incense representing prayer was a very special recipe. In fact, it was said that anybody that would mix this special recipe and burn it anywhere but right here, of course the priests were only one allowed in here to do it, they would be cut off. Okay? They'd be cut off. So the other thing that was special here is that it was the incense was to be continually replenished so that incense burned continually. And that's very representative of the way that Yeshua interacted with the Father. The way he said that him and the Father are one. There was a constant communication between those two. And even us, we are told to pray always, okay? Now, that doesn't mean you're always at your knees, but are you always in a attitude of prayer? It's another way of saying, hey, let's walk with God. Are you considering God in everything that you do? Are you questioning God in all your decisions and the things that you're doing? Okay? That's walking with God. That's praying always. That's being connected, right? And that is how we see the example of Yeshua being represented here. Notice the altar of incense was also placed directly in the center of the holy place. So when you walked in the holy place, I'd have to take this off. I can. These come off. But you had the table of showbread on one side, the lampstand on the other. And center, in front of the veil, was the altar of incense. So it was literally directly in front of the mercy seat, in front of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Okay, now, this is a huge thing, because in the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was a curtain that separated the holy place to the Holy of Holies. Okay, so you had the altar of incense here and a curtain, and then right on the other side of the curtain, wasn't that big, okay, is the mercy seat. Okay, and that's how it was. The priest could come in there. The priest had to be able to gain access to the altar of incense to keep the incense burning. Okay? Because why? They weren't allowed. It couldn't be inside the Holy of Holies. Because they were only allowed, the high priest, just the high priest was allowed, we talk about this as atonement, he was only allowed in there once a year. But this incense had to be burning all the time. So it was on the other side of the veil, inside the holy place, right? And it was only the priests that could come in and do that incense, symbolic of prayer, access to the Father, okay? But then what happened when Yeshua was sacrificed? That veil, that curtain was rent in two. And so now with it gone, the altar of incense is now open to the throne of God, to the mercy seat right in front of it. And as priests, called to be priests, what are we doing? We're going to that spot when we go in prayer. And that veil is gone. And you're able to offer up your prayer, your incense, right in front of the throne of God. This is only the priests that could go in there. But now, that veil has been lifted. So when you get that picture, when you understand that that is what Yeshua has done, and that puts you right there when you go to your Father and pray, it makes it very easy to drop on your knees when you get this picture in your mind of where you are and who you are talking to. Hebrews 4 tells us, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Lastly, let's talk about that throne of grace inside the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat. Inside the Holy of Holies, this is where God's presence was. As I said before, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire came and rested right here on the mercy seat that connected heaven and earth. Okay, it was connecting God to his people. At the feast, we talked about the things that were in the ark. Remember, we talked about Aaron's rod that budded, and the jar of manna, and the Ten Commandments. Now, scholars say, and I sat and thought about this, and it, man, some things came together in my head, but scholars say that all these items represented the sin and the rebellion of the people. I want you to think about that. If that's true, then the Ark of the Covenant contained the sin of the people. And so that's why what was covering it had to be mercy. It's a wonderful picture, okay? Here's the sin, but I'm covering it with my mercy. So they had the Ark of the Covenant. It was this box, right? An acacia wood box covered in gold. And inside it were these items. And you think, well, okay, that represents then the sin and the rebellion of the people. But then over the top of it, this lid was called the mercy seat with the two cherubim. That also, by the way, we didn't get any weight for that, but it was solid gold as well. Okay, not just covered, it was solid gold as well. And you know, here's another side thing. When you look at the properties of gold, one of the key things about it, and this will come into our discussion on light, okay, it's a great reflector of light, gold is. It's one of its properties. So I can just imagine what this looked like when that pillar of fire and that light was down and this thing reflecting all that solid gold. It must have been a real sight. But anyway, what I want to talk about is, listen, these cherubim are not bodyguards. Okay, God doesn't need a bodyguard. Okay, what these cherubim are representing, okay, is his authority. That it is that all authority comes from his sovereignty. And as I began to think about this, I think there is something to be understood here in putting together the significance of the cherubim on this mercy seat. Okay, just stay with me a second. In the garden, God had the two trees, and then, okay, they sinned and they went away. And what did he do? He took a cherubim and he set it as a guard to the tree of life, lest they come and eat of it, right? Now we see the sin of the people in this ark covered with mercy and cherubim guarding it. Throwing it out there. Could it be that God is saying that that now that that veil is rent, and what that did was it symbolically, we've talked about that, it symbolically opened up the tree of life again to us, didn't it? And so could it be that God is saying, hey, I have moved the cherubim away from the tree of life, and I have set them to guard over sin, to keep the sin from coming back out, right? He doesn't want us taken to that tree anymore. And as I thought about it, would that not be the ultimate fulfillment of Yeshua's work? The final destination, if you will, as you run through this. To not just take away the penalty of sin, but by the time you get all the way through all of this and you get to that mercy seat, he's not just taken away the penalty of the sin, he has taken away the sin and locked it down and guarded it with cherubim. I think it's pretty cool. And isn't that exactly what we talk about on the Day of Atonement? By the way, the only time that they were allowed in this room where this is. It lines up completely with our understanding of the Day of Atonement. Now, I think it's really cool to think about and study, because it is a total reflection of Yeshua's work and Him Himself. One last thing, Yeshua said that He's the way, He's the truth, and He's the life. We know the early church was called the Way, and we see Yeshua and the way that He provides for us back to the Father. And it's illustrated right here. Outside looking in sin, okay, coming through the door, right? The perfect sacrifice. He's sinless. He comes through the door. You got to come through Yeshua to get to the Father. We accept His sacrifice. We're sanctified by the washing of the water of the Word, by being baptized. We come into the holy place and we eat of the bread of life, right? And we absorb the light of God, getting our understanding and our wisdom and our discernment, and we're taught and we absorb the light. It's what we were designed to do, is to reflect the light of God. And we get on our knees and we worship our Creator, and our prayers go unhindered past that veil. And our sin is not only paid for, but it is completely cut off from us and guarded. And so ultimately, because of the work of Yeshua, we don't just escape the penalty of sin, but we gain complete freedom from it. And in that state, then, we are able to abide. We are able to have fellowship. We are able to live right there at the throne in the presence of Almighty God. Yeshua is the way to the Father. And the tabernacle reflects that way, that path, in great detail. That's the picture of the tabernacle. It's the picture of Christ and His work down to the very last minute detail. And it's in your Bibles. There's 50 chapters of it, and it's there for the discovering. Amen? Amen. Amen.